1 John chapter 3, our text this morning is verse 6. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. So we pray, Father, we look to thee that thou wouldst by thy Spirit open up to our hearts the truths from this portion of thy word that would be of help to us in our daily lives as we seek to glorify our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. Evaluating our motivation. Toward the end of the first century in Asia Minor, a new enemy arose against the Church of Jesus Christ. The enemy was not from outside as before. Right from the very start, you know that the Jews themselves, the unbelieving Jews, were the deadly enemies of the Church. They persecuted Paul and the Christian church, seeking to exterminate it. We read also that opposition was from the very beginning evident from the Gentiles, as we see on many occasions in Paul's journeys, as Paul's preaching of the gospel opposed the worship of idols, man's going in his own way. There was opposition from the Gentiles as well. But here later on then towards the end of the first century, Paul's words to the Ephesian elders were fulfilled. As in Acts chapter 20, he warned the elders of Ephesus, said, I know that there shall arise up from among you, out of your own midst, men who will speak perverse things. And this is exactly what happened, and Asia Minor was filled with a doctrine called Gnosticism that claimed a superior insight into Scripture, and through that superior insight, actually, was tearing down the message of the gospel. The Apostle John settled in Ephesus in his latter days, and here, writing in the very midst of the situation there in Asia Minor, John, seeing the fulfillment of Paul's words that men would arise up from amongst Christians with these heretical doctrines, writes this letter of warning against these men who claim to have such superior insight into the gospel that they felt they understood the gospel more than the original apostles themselves. They were know-it-alls and proud men who had developed a system of thought. This system of thought diametrically opposed to the basic elements of the gospel. They held, on the one hand, matter to be evil, which of course would lead them to the feeling that the doctrine that Christ could not have had a real body, since matter is evil, and since the body itself is evil, being made up of matter, they then would divide up into several camps there. Some would say, well, the body is evil and we have to chastise it and free ourselves in our spirits that we might grasp further this higher knowledge that we are seeking to attain unto. And others would say, no, as we feed the lusts of the flesh, this gives us broader experience, and the broader our experience, the better we will be able to understand these higher illuminations that come, saying then that sin would be justified in increased intellectual attainments. They would claim, of course, that these special illuminations would be from God and that they were sincere Christians, and they would have many scriptures that they could distort to stand behind their doctrines. The sum total of it, as we find here in John, as he seeks to oppose this, is their ungodly lives that were a result of feeling that righteousness is of little value compared to this intellectual attainment in supposedly spiritual things. The Gnostic then could proudly affirm that he was closer to God and had a deeper knowledge of spiritual things than the average Christian, in spite of the fact that his life was filled with sinful activities. These were of no importance to him. The Gnostic then could proudly teach, saying, "Listen to my highly developed system of spiritual thinking. But as far as how I live is concerned, that's none of your business, because that is not relative to the matter, completely unrelated to my depth of spiritual wisdom." Now, this is very, very different from the attitude of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, for example, in Philippians chapter 3 says, "Imitate me. As I imitate Christ, you imitate me." In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says, "You are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you." In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul says, "Yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you." And then a portion I think we should turn to, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul's setting forth here of the responsibilities of Christians. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Here we have a very familiar portion of Scripture, one that is quoted often. Paul says, "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority." Now, why should we do this? Paul says we are to pray for those who are in authority over us. Why? "That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty." Now, we have a tendency in our day to put a wrong emphasis upon the Scripture, and we will say we need to be praying for those in authority that we might have continued freedom to preach the gospel. That isn't what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying we need to pray for those who are in authority over us that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now, what does he say about that kind of a life? Verse 3, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." This really pleases God. As we lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, this really pleases God. What is the result? Verse 4, "Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." What is the result then of pleasing God by living a life of godliness and honesty? The result is that men will be saved. Men will come to the knowledge of the truth. And so that's the reason for our praying. We do not pray that we might have continued freedom to expand our theological concepts and proclaim them throughout the nation. Paul says we pray that we might have the freedom to live godly lives, because this pleases God in a very special way, since he knows that that is what will cause men to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. Godliness in daily life. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul says that his doctrine is according to godliness. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 1, "The truth which is according to godliness." And we could go on. As we quote from Scripture, Paul's attitude, he says, "The life that I live is basic to the message that I preach. And the life that you live as a Christian is the means by which God is pleased and people are saved." And we cannot divorce our theological concepts from our practical daily godliness. Now, in the face then of this self-justification of these Gnostics, these men who wanted to live the ways that they wanted to live in their own ungodliness and still claim to be a Christian, John here says in verse 6, "Whosoever abideth in him," in Christ, "sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him." And so in its historical context, this verse is very clear. We see what John is attempting to accomplish in the face of the heretical doctrines there in Asia Minor at that time. But when you take this verse out of its historical context, it is subject to great misunderstandings, misinterpretations, and misuse. And we have seen in the history of the gospel in recent years, the doctrine called perfectionism. In other words, once you're saved, you never sin again. And they'll take this verse and say, "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not." If you're saved, you don't sin anymore. Well, in order to do that, of course, you have to deny what John says in chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9, where he says very clearly, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. His word is not in us. And so, to make that kind of a statement, we have to deny other clear portions of Scripture. But there have been many people following the perfectionist movement who have stated, denying their own conscience in Scripture and denying practical reality, "I don't sin now that I've become a Christian." And this is not what John is seeking to teach in this portion of Scripture. So both the Gnostics and the perfectionists err in failing to consider the importance of a man's basic motivation. And this is what John is getting at in this verse. John here is giving us actually more than just an answer to the Gnostics. John here is giving us a basic principle of motivation in the Christian life that enables the Christian to live a victorious life. So this morning we'd like to look at this verse and evaluate our motivation. First of all, in the first part of the verse, we find proper motivation. "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not." Now, one of the first things we notice here is that he says everyone, or whosoever, as it's translated here, or it could be translated everyone. And when John says everyone, he means that here we have a basic scriptural principle that is applicable to all. Everyone who abides in him, we have the present tense here, is abiding in Christ. And so the question we have to ask ourselves, what does it mean to abide in Christ? Now, in John chapter 15, we have quite a lengthy portion on abiding in Christ in the Gospel of John. Chapter 15. We'll not read all that he says here because it's quite lengthy. Let's look just at verse 10 for now. John chapter 15 and verse 10. Jesus speaking here says, "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Jesus here is saying then that abiding in him is keeping his commandments. Now, keeping his commandments, stated in a more modern terminology, is basically just letting him make the rules. The idea isn't necessarily of a tyrannical potentate that is pouring down all kinds of absurd and unrealistic demands. But it's just saying, "Lord, I agree that you are the one who makes the rules, and I am the one who keeps them. And as we agree to that, we abide in Christ. There are many other terms in Scripture that say the very same thing. One of them, for example, walking in the Spirit. Sometimes we get the idea that this is some type of a vague thing that we never will understand completely. Walking in the Spirit is simply abiding in Christ. And that in turn is simply letting Him make the rules, letting Him be the boss. Now, by grace, we are positionally in Christ and in Christ forever. It is not a matter of being in Christ and out of Christ. Positionally, we are in Him. And as Christ said so clearly, no man takes you out of my hand. We are in Him by faith, through grace. By grace through faith. And so we are in Christ. It's not a matter of being in and out of Him. But there is also a matter of our abiding in our position in Him. And we are commanded to abide. John chapter 15 also says, abide in me and I in you. John 15:5. And so we are commanded to abide in Christ. What does that really mean? The same word is used in John chapter 1 and verse 39, where the disciples, some of the first disciples, had heard Jesus speak and they were excited. No man ever spake like this man. They were thrilled with his message. And so they came up to Jesus and they said to him, Master, where dwellest thou? That's the very same word. Where do you abide? Where do you live? What is your place of residence? And so abiding in Christ is making Him our place of residence. And so it is possible to go in and out of our place of residence, but He is our place of residence. Abiding in Him is where we live. And so we might phrase the question this way. Where do you live? Are you living in Christ? Now, by faith, we are in Christ. But where is your place of residence? Do you live in Him? The result, then, of that living in Christ, walking in the Spirit, abiding in Him, the result of that, John says, is that we are not sinning. He that is abiding is not sinning. These are present tense verbs. He that is abiding is not sinning. He that is letting Him be the boss, he that is letting Him make the rules, is not sinning. We have the very same thing in the other portion of Scripture where it says, walk in the Spirit. What's the following phrase? Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. There you have the two things. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The very same thing John is saying. Abide in Him. He that is abiding in Him is not sinning. He that is walking in the Spirit is not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. And so we have here a wonderful promise. You know, we get the idea. Legalism is so built into human nature. And when God finally gets through to us that we don't have to work to be saved, but that by His grace through faith in Christ, we're saved of our sins, brought into fellowship with Himself, we recognize that this was not of works, lest any man should boast. And we say, isn't that great? I always thought I had to work so hard to get saved. and I was working hard, and I wasn't sure if I was making it. Well, you can stop right now, because you never will make it. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And so it's by faith in Jesus Christ, not by our works of self-righteousness. And it takes a long time for us to understand that. And what a glorious day when we realize, Lord, I thank you that by faith in Christ I've come to know you as my Savior, and that I don't have to have a certain quantity of work, undetermined quantity of works to please you in order to merit salvation. He saves us by his grace. That's wonderful. But you know the terrible thing? Once we're saved by grace, and we say nothing that these hands have done could merit eternal life with Christ, we'll start right over again and try our own works program for the daily Christian life. Say, now, Lord, I appreciate your saving me, because I never would have been saved otherwise. I can see now I never would have made it. All my righteousnesses were as filthy rags, and instead of gaining merit, I was just gaining more condemnation. You saved me by faith in Christ. I thank you. And now I'm going to prove to you how good I am and how faithfully I can serve you and how much I can do for you, and almost saying how glad you ought to be then that you saved me. It's the same useless road. And just as we are not saved by works of righteousness, we're not saved by our own effort trying to please God out of the strength of our own human flesh. The same way, we do not live to please God out of the strength of our own human flesh, the wisdom of our own minds. And that's why, as we are brought into Christ by God's grace, Christ says, now abide in me. In other words, live the Christian life just exactly the same way you got saved. You got saved by saying, Lord, I can't do it. I thank you that you've made provision. And that's how you live the Christian life. Lord, I thank you that I can't do it, but you've made provision. And so abiding in him, walking in the Spirit, you do not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Abiding in him, you are not sinning. And it's just such a terrible temptation. Say, now I'm a Christian. Well, now, let's see. I ought to live a good life now. And no, there's something. Okay, I'll have to work on that and get rid of that. And then I do something else and say, oh, that's not good. No, I've got to get rid of that. And before you know it, I've got a whole list of things that say, well, I've got to chop this off and chop that off. Here's the work of the flesh. And here's the work of the flesh. You've got to get rid of that. And here's a sin. Saying this, I have to work on that now. And I get a big works program going. And finally, my face gets longer and longer because the job gets harder and harder. And I have less and less success. And God says, that's not the way you do it. He says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You don't have to worry about chopping off the lust of the flesh. You concentrate on walking in the Spirit. Just, what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? Abiding in him. Letting him make the rules and be the boss. That means I have one responsibility. Only one. Lord, I just want to walk in the sunshine of your love, fulfilling all the things that you show me would be pleasing to you, allowing the Holy Spirit to work through me that which is well-pleasing to you. Just one thing, just to abide in Christ, just to walk in the Spirit. That's the only responsibility I have. Now that shows you how Christ said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That means if your burden is heavy and if your yoke is hard, it's because you've got one of your own making. Because His is easy and light. And His is easy and light because you only have one thing to do. Isn't it frustrating when you've got about a dozen things to do all at once? But when you've got just one thing to do, it becomes so easy. You just devote yourself to that one thing. And as Christians, we have one thing to do. Abide in Him. That's all. And that's why it can be so easy and so light. So easy a yoke and so light a burden. Because you only have one thing to do. And so, this is a wonderful promise. You don't have to go around trying to chop off all those sins. He that is abiding is not sinning. Here we have then the proper motivation for victorious Christian living. Not working at trying not to sin, but simply submitting to Jesus Christ day by day, moment by moment. A submissive spirit. Here's the basic motivation then. My basic motivation is to have a submissive spirit to Jesus Christ. To be desirous of promptly responding to the initial indications of the Spirit of God in my life as to what He wants to do. And this produces then a life that's glorifying to God. That's why Jesus says in John 15, "Abide in Me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bring forth fruit of itself, neither can ye except you abide in Me." He says, "You abide in Me, you will bring forth much fruit. And in this is My Father glorified, that you bring forth much fruit." And so abiding in Him brings forth fruit. It brings forth much fruit. It glorifies the Father. And so abiding in Him is just keeping on saying yes. And then He does all the work because our basic motivation is right. Now this is Paul's testimony. Look at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. Paul says, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect." And Paul says, I don't want you to get the idea that I think I've attained. He said, "I am not stating by any stretch of the imagination that I don't sin. I have not attained perfection, but I follow after." He said, "I have not attained perfection." I'm not perfect, but that's my goal. "I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ laid His hands upon us that we might be like Him." And Paul says, that's what I want. I want to be like Christ. "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. But this one thing I do," Paul says, here's the joy of the Christian life. You've only got one thing to do. "This one thing I do," he said, "forgetting those things which are behind, and not moaning off over all the mistakes I've made, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." In other words, I want to be Christ-like. He said, "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect," different word there, that's mature. He says, "Let us, those of us who have reached this stage of maturity that we have one thing on our minds, be thus minded." In other words, let this be your goal. Let this be your constant preoccupation. You want to have this one thing on your mind, that you want to be like Christ. One thing. And then he says, "And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal this unto you." Now that's a tremendous thing. Paul says, you want to have as your goal Christ-likeness. And to gain that Christ-likeness, there's only one thing you have to do, and that is to abide in Christ, to walk in the Spirit. And he says, as long as you are abiding in Christ and walking in the Spirit, John says, you're not sinning. And he says, if in any way, as you are walking in the Spirit and abiding in Christ, if in any way there is anything in your life that's not pleasing to God, He'll tell you about it. Now, isn't that great? I don't have to walk around trying to think, now, let's see now, I'm going to examine some more, what else I can lop off. He says, that isn't the way you live a joyous Christian life. He says, you just abide in Christ and walk in the Spirit and have one thing to do, and don't worry about anything else, and if God has something else He wants to show you, He'll tell you. Now, that's how you make happy children. If your children are sitting there, am I doing this wrong? Am I doing that wrong? Or this? Just concerned every moment? No, am I sitting here? Am I doing this wrong? Or did I make a mistake there? Or, that's a miserable life. And so we want our children to feel, hey, you know, I think you're great. And I love you. And I just enjoy seeing you be happy and joyous and in the Lord. And the child then has that sense of security. He just enjoys life. And he knows that if there's something he needs to be told, we'll tell him. But as long as we're not on his back, he's doing fine. That makes a joyous life. That confidence that you've got a dad who cares. And if there's some way in which you are going in an area that you should not go, something that would be dangerous to you, he'll tell you about it. Isn't that great? It takes so much burden off your heart. And you can just live with one thing. Just one goal in life. And you don't have to be looking at 50 different directions at the same time. And so John says here, while you're abiding, you're not sinning. Just enjoy yourself. Enjoy your oneness of motivation. You just want to abide in Christ and walk in the Spirit. Now, the improper motivation, whosoever is sinning, hath not seen him, neither known him. Now, John does not say whosoever is not abiding, because he knew that as Christians, the commandment is to abide. And there are times when we don't abide. We've got to get back in, walking in the Spirit. But he says, whosoever is sinning, whosoever's pattern of life instead of abiding, and because he's abiding, God giving him the victory, he's not sinning. The contrast to that is the person who's sinning. And the reason he's sinning is because he's his own boss. And so everything he does is wrong. Because even if he does something right, it's wrong because it's the wrong motivation. He does it because he's his own boss. Whosoever is sinning, his basic motivation is lawlessness, making his own rules. And this results in a life of constant sinning. That's why Isaiah says that our righteousness, Isaiah 64:6, he says, even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Say, how can that be? You mean even the good things I do are filthy rags before God? Yes. Why? Because you're doing them because you want to do them. And you aren't doing them because this pleases God. Because this is what He is telling you to do. You're your own boss and you decide that that's what you want to do. And you think that that's good. You say, God ought to be happy with that. And so even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before Him, because it's out of improper motivation. Now, what does this improper motivation indicate? It indicates that we have not seen Him or known Him. The word seen here means to see with discernment. In spite of their claims to superior spiritual insight, these men had never seen Jesus Christ by faith. No, seeing Him as their Savior. They had not known Him. There was no personal experience here with Him. They were not in Christ in spite of the fervor of their religious profession. So these were super spiritual people who could talk so glibly about spiritual things, but they only produced trouble because of their wrong motivation. That means that the indication of a man's spiritual transformation is the change in his basic motivation. I remember our children had some of these records of Aunt Bertha, and that we would hear over and over and over and over and over again. And one of them was about some children who bought themselves a pig, just a little pig, and they took that little pig and they washed it and scrubbed it so clean, put a pink ribbon on it, and their mother said, okay, that's fine. Now you better take him out to the pig pen. And their mother went away, and the kids said, well, how can we put such a beautiful little pig in a pig pen? He scrubs so clean and such a pretty pink ribbon. We'll put him in the rose garden. And when the mother got home, she saw her rose garden. It had been made a pig pen, because pigs have to be in pig pens. Their basic motivation is mud. And if you don't put them there, they'll make it. Now, sheep are quite different. They don't like mud. And if they fall into a mud hole, they'll struggle to get out of it and stay as far from it as they can, because their basic motivation is not mud. And John says here that a relationship to Jesus Christ is a change in basic motivation. Before a person is saved, he avoids godliness, even though he does try to do some religious or right things. I can remember before we were saved how we would avoid certain people. They were too religious as far as we were concerned. They're great friends of ours now, just real wonderful Christians. But how we avoided them, and after we're saved, how we avoid ungodliness, even though we fall from time to time. Satan deceives us. Sometimes we're deceived by our own lusts and drawn away, but we hate it. We hate it. There's been a change in our basic motivation, and we desire to please God, even though we at times fail Him. This was David's case. You know, David was a man after God's own heart. In spite of the fact that David sinned grievously, David was still a man after God's own heart. And when he found that he had sinned, it hurt him. His motivation never changed. He was a man after God's own heart, and he wanted to please God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul tells us, "Examine yourselves to see if you be in the faith." Then he says, "Prove yourselves and know if Jesus Christ is in you, or if you are reprobate, rejected, not having ever seen Him or known Him." 2 Corinthians 13:5. And so Paul here warns us. He says, "Examine yourselves, prove yourselves." What do we do? How can we tell if Jesus Christ is in us, or if we are reprobate, rejected ones, never having seen Him or known Him? We prove ourselves, we test ourselves by discovering what is our basic motivation. What is my basic motivation? Is it to abide in Him? Even if I fall, is my basic motivation to abide in Him? Or is my basic motivation to run my own life? That's what the word here, sinning, means. To sin. Miss the mark because you haven't made the proper motivation in your life. Constantly displeasing God, even when you're doing something good, because He didn't even tell you to do that. And it's just an expression, another expression of your willfulness, your stubborn willfulness against letting God run your life and tell you what you ought to do. And so as we examine our basic motivation, we find out if we really know Him, have really seen Him by faith. Is my motivation one of unconditional obedience to Jesus Christ? What evidence is there in my life that this is so? And if this is not my motivation, what reasons can I possibly give for thinking that I belong to Him and am not just kidding myself? Because whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither known Him. Shall we pray? Father, we thank Thee this morning for Thy marvelous grace, wherein one day You delivered us from that devilish motivation of pleasing ourselves, even when we thought we were trying to please God. And Lord, each person here this morning, saved by grace, each one of us can thank You. Lord, thank You for delivering us from that long, hard, useless, worthless, rebellious, self-righteous works program. Thank You, Lord, for delivering us from that wrong motivation, for putting us in Christ with just the exciting day-by-day abiding in Him and letting Him be the boss. Now, Father, forgive us for allowing ourselves so often to be trapped into a works program Grant that we might know day by day the joy of abiding in Christ and walking in the Spirit. This one thing I do. And if there's anything that God wants to tell us, He doesn't. And if He's not telling us, we're enjoying ourselves. Father, we pray, should there be this morning some in our midst who are still trying to work their way to heaven, that this morning by faith they will look at Jesus Christ, repent of that wickedness of being their own boss and making their own rules, and trust Him as their Savior, entering into the joy of abiding in Him. We thank You, You've made this possible. We pray that this might be the experience this morning of those who are still wandering without any assurance of being in Christ, without any assurance of ever going to heaven. May they repent this morning and believe, and we'll praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.